Well, I would ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find Psalm 21. Psalm 21. We will continue our look at the Psalms tonight as we move to Psalm 21. And as is our custom, we will read the entire Psalm together. This is only 13 verses, where the next time we look at the Psalms together, you can invert those numbers, and it's 31 verses. So that will be the challenge that night for sure for me. But tonight we will consider Psalm 21 together. I'm going to ask you to stand if you're physically able as we read God's Word together. Psalm 21, beginning at verse 1, these glorious words appear. O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exults. You have given him his heart's desire, and have not withheld the request of his lips. For you meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. He asked life of you, you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow on him. You make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High he shall not be moved. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth, and their offspring from among the children of man. Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed. For you will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. Let's pray again now. Our Father, again, we come to your throne of grace asking for your help, asking that you would help us to understand the depths of your word more than we did when we got here, that we would understand more of your glory, more of your salvation, more of your righteousness, more of your justice, more of the grace and mercy you give us in Christ. We pray all of this for your great name's sake. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. Well, as we've seen consistently up to the point of this psalm, most every psalm we've considered has been explicitly from David. Most every psalm that we've gotten to this point has been written to the choir master. Now, some of the psalms give us more details about their historical standpoint and background. We saw that when we considered Psalm 18. We know exactly the context of that particular psalm, but this psalm, like last time we were together, is just simply entitled To the Choir Master, a Psalm of David. And so that's all the information that we have concerning this psalm. And like most passages of Scripture, sometimes when a preacher or a teacher begins to delve into it, you can present it from various standpoints. For instance, if I had a model of a home, I could present to you first and foremost the front of the home, or I could spin it around and say we're going to approach it from the back, or I could tip it over and say we're going to approach it from the top or the side. And so as we approach this psalm tonight, we're going to come at it a little bit simplistically speaking, from two sides, or we're going to really come at it and we're going to divide it up into two sections. We're going to have two clear lines of thought. If you were here this morning, the very first point we looked at in our text from Mark was sometimes we don't need to be very narrow, right? There are times, I said, when we need to be extremely narrow. But then there are other times in life we don't have to be so very narrow in our thinking. when it comes especially to whom we associate with within the church. And so we developed that for just a few minutes this morning. Now on the flip side of the coin, tonight when we approach this, we're going to come at it from the opposite standpoint. What I mean is, as we approach this, there are very, very clear lines of thought. We're going to approach tonight's psalm in black and white terms as we simply make two divisions of it. Okay? Now, when we get into applications, we could not be necessarily as narrow, but the way we're going to divide it up is going to be very black and white. You understand, much of life is this way. Sometimes there's not necessarily a right and a wrong that is blatant, but then sometimes there are only two options, A or B, right or wrong. And in Scripture, it's that way too on some concepts. For example, Scripture says you're either saved or you are lost. Scripture describes us as either dead or alive. In the New Testament, it's laid out we are either in Adam or we are in Christ. And so there are sometimes in Scripture, sometimes in life, that there are not other options. And so that's the way we are going to approach this. As I thought about that concept, and you've heard this phrase before, sometimes we say, I'm just going to draw a line in the sand. I'm making my stand right here, and if you cross this line or if I cross this line, I'm just stepping to the other side. So we divide it with a line. And so that's how we're going to sort of approach this psalm. We're going to put it in black and white terms. And when we come to the idea of salvation, there are only two options. When we come to things in the Scripture, there are only two options, and that's how we're going to divide it. So first and foremost, as we begin to look at this and we see how David writes, he is writing about the king, he is writing about the enemies of the king. The king is the anointed of God, the enemies are those opposed to God. So there are two groups here. And so first we're going to notice salvation for the king. David really develops the idea of salvation for the king. Obviously here, David is writing of himself as king. And so he is ascribing glory to God and thanks to God. And so we're going to notice the first seven verses. Because in the first seven verses, that is where David is really describing the grace and the mercy of God to him as king. And I notice what he says first off in the first verse, in the second half of the verse. He says, in your salvation, how greatly he exults. Now the he, going back to the first part of the verse, is the king. In your salvation, how greatly the king exults. Drop down to verse 5. At the first part of verse 5, he says, his glory, that is the king, is great through your salvation. So notice as we begin, David clearly understands that he is king, that God has given him this great position over the nation. But even in his life, David never ever trusts in his righteousness. He trusts in the fact that God gives salvation. God sovereignly bestows salvation. It is salvation shining forth God's great glory. Now, Wednesday night, if you were here, this past Wednesday, remember, we talked about God's grace alone. We developed, as we went passage after passage back and forth through the Scripture, and saw that this is a biblical concept. And if you were here, you remember we started out the first half of our study with the bad news. Who you and I are outside of Christ is a bleak, grim picture. Is it not? Didn't we develop that? We're enemies of God. We're slaves to sin. Our minds are hostile to God. We don't want God. We don't search for God. We hate God. And then we try to grasp when we come to Christ by God's grace, our whole life is turned around. There's a 180 that's done. And so you and I should begin to live differently and love differently and enjoy God and appreciate our salvation. And we see the same thing in our text here. Look with me at verse 1 at the beginning. O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices. The king rejoices in your strength. Now remember, we work off of the model of a president, right? I mean, we understand the president doesn't have all the power. The president has to depend on Congress, and the president has to depend on the Supreme Court. You understand our founding fathers set it up that way because they left another country where they didn't have that set up, did they? What did they have in England? A king. And they understood that if you get a monarch in a position with absolute power, you're in trouble. And so David here, as far as the earthly sphere goes, he is, as we would say, the man. He's the king. But even David understands that his salvation is from God and that his very strength is from God. And he says in verse 1, O Lord. The word Lord in English is in all caps. That signifies that God's aseity, His self-existence, that this is the covenant God, the all-powerful, unchanging God, is the source of His strength. And in that concept, David says, the king rejoices. Look down at verse 6, the second half of verse 6. You make him, that is the king, glad with the joy of your presence. Beloved, I'm going to say something as simple as I can say it, okay? Listen to what I'm about to say. And I'm not saying we all don't go through these times. But if you and I lose the joy of our salvation, it isn't God's fault. Okay? Our problem is we've gotten our eyes off of the great salvation God has given us, and we've put our eyes on what's going on around us or what is in our past, or we're scared about our future. Our eyes divert from the truth, and they divert from the vertical to the horizontal. And when that occurs and we lose a sense of our joy and pleasure over God, it is not God's fault, it's our fault. It's never God's fault. Now, God does allow us to go through the difficulties. He leads us through the dark valley of the shadow of death. He does that, but He promises to always be with us. And so our problem is we begin to look at the darkness around us rather than the one who's with us in the midst of the difficulties. I understand. I'm not pointing my finger and blaming you. I go through those times too. But when I do, it's not that God's let me down. It's I've gotten my eyes off of the promises of who God is. And David here says, Lord, I rejoice in your strength, and you make me glad with the joy of your presence. The very fact that you're with me is my joy, David says. But not only that, notice he says that God has given him his heart's desire. Verse 2. You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. So again, this is a source of joy for David, a source of rejoicing. Notice what he says in verse 3. For you meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. So here he is talking about the abundant blessings that God has given him. And that God has anointed him as king over the people. He set a crown of gold. Beloved, David wasn't hurting for the blessings in the material realm. He understood that everything that he had was a gift of God, and that was a sense of great joy and thanksgiving. Look at verse 4. He asked life of you. You gave it to Him, length of days forever and ever. Does David saying that he is not going to die on this earth? No. What is he saying? You've promised eternal life. You've given me the promise of life. He asked life. You gave it to Him, length of days forever and ever. Not only that, look at the second half of verse 5. Splendor and majesty you bestow. You give this to Him. You notice all of these things, David is not saying in any of them, I had to work hard and earn this. I had to perform. He's saying, I asked, you gave. I asked, you blessed. You poured out. All of this is about the richness of God's mercy. Look at verse 6, at the beginning of verse 6. For you make him most blessed forever. Verse 7. The king trusts in you, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. God is David's sole object of trust and of faith. If you and I begin to trust in experiences, if you and I begin to trust in finances, if you and I put too much trust in our friends and in our earthly relationships, you and I are going to be sorely disappointed. If you and I put trust in our feelings, if you and I put trust in our performance, if you and I put trust in our acts of ministry or anything else, you and I are going to be on shaky ground, because you know what we're going to do? We're going to realize our feelings ebb and flow. We're going to begin to realize my work wasn't perfect. We're going to begin to wonder, was I good enough when I did those things in the past? Will I be good enough when I do those things in the future? But beloved, if you and I rest our hope and our faith and our confidence in the eternal God who never changes, in the once for all sacrifice of Christ, we will never be let down. We'll never be let down. And so David understands that God is his sole object of hope. Now here David is speaking in glorious terms, but you know what David doesn't have? He doesn't have all the answers you and I have. So, Brother Ken, I don't have all the answers on these things you do. Because remember, David is living several hundred years before Christ ever comes on the scene. You and I are looking back at what occurred. You and I have the completed Word of God that tells us the accomplishments of Christ. And not only that, that's why I read out of Romans 8 earlier. You know what the Bible tells us? That we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. You understand that? It may very well feel like in our day and in our times that we are absolutely losing ground as the church. It may feel like there's no hope for tomorrow. But beloved, as long as you and I are in Christ, we already have the victory. We already have the victory. That's why in Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:57, God gives us the victory in Christ. The church will never be defeated by the world. You say things look bleak. You know, in America, the church may have less and less influence. But as I've tried to remind us all, God's church is not dependent upon America. There was a time before America was even on the scene that in Europe, the church was in its heyday there. And then over time, it began to lose influence as the church in America grew. Now, over in Europe, less than 1% of the population confesses to be Christian. Churches have closed, buildings have closed and become nightclubs and mosques and other things. Used to be what used to be vibrant churches. Why? Because they turned their back on God. The very thing may happen in our cult, in our country. But do you understand? God may let the church in America go down, but He may raise it up in South America more than He's already doing. In South America and in Africa right now, and even in China under massive persecution, the church has grown exponentially. Beloved, God is not dependent upon America. Thank the Lord we've grown up in this country, and I'll just be honest with you, I don't want to live in any other country. Okay, I'm with you on that. But God doesn't need America. God is omnipotent. He has all power. He's sovereign. And there's nothing on this earth that can stop His kingdom from marching forward ultimately. Nothing. And if you and I think, oh my goodness, what's the church going to do? What's God's kingdom going to do? Basically what we're saying is, God, people have risen up, your creatures have risen up and blocked you. That's heretical. That's heresy. Because if there's anything you and I can do to limit God, God is not God. But God is sovereign. He's sovereign. Now, let's make the transition, because this is the point in the text that David does. We see not only salvation for the king, but David talks explicitly about judgment for the wicked. Judgment for the wicked. Look at verse 8. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. David begins speaking of the wicked here and the enemies of God, and he's going to do it in very explicit and very plain language. And I understand in our culture, especially the church in our culture, I don't do it so much with you anymore, but when I sometimes speak in different contexts and I begin to speak and just simply show what the Bible says, it's almost like people are somehow offended. How in the world could you say such things? Well, I'm just telling you what Scripture says. We don't typically think this way. Why? We typically think about the birds and the butterflies, and God is love and He's grace and He's mercy and He's long-suffering, He's compassionate, and all those things are true. But God is holy, God is righteous, God is the judge, God is full of wrath, and He will pour out wrath on those who persist in sin. It's absolutely clear in Scripture. If God wasn't going to punish sin, just answer me one question. One question. Why did He send Jesus? If God doesn't take sin seriously, why in the world would He send His own Son to the cross? God must punish sin if He is to remain holy. Now, as we work through these verses, we're going to see that this description and these descriptions are not on the quote-unquote innocent people. And how do we know that? Because the Bible says there are no innocent people. Psalm 19, remember when we looked at Psalm 19? Flip back over just a moment. If you were here when we looked at Psalm 19, you remember from verse 1 down to verse 6, we looked at the idea of general revelation. And the fact that all the world has seen, the heavens declare the glory of God, the sky proclaims His handiwork. Day to day it pours out speech, night to night it reveals knowledge. There is no one anywhere that cannot say, I haven't been given sufficient evidence to know there's a Creator. We considered Romans 1 and Romans 2. And in Romans 1 it says, there is no excuse for anyone on the day of judgment that can stand before God and say, if I would have only known. If I would have only known. God has made His presence and His existence absolutely abundantly clear. So when we get here, we're not talking about people that are completely clueless and don't know. And the text is going to make that clear. So let's work our way through this and see that the wicked people are not innocent people, They are absolutely wicked people. Notice what he says about God's power displayed in his knowledge. Now, I read it a minute ago, but let's begin in verse 8. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. Now, here the language and the way that the Holy Spirit inspires David to present it is that somehow God's hand is finding out. We know this is symbolic language. It's speaking of His power. His power, His omniscience. Why? First and foremost, God doesn't have a hand. God the Father is immaterial. He doesn't have a hand. God is Spirit. Remember what Jesus told the Samaritan woman in John 4? God is Spirit, and He seeks those who worship Him to worship Him in spirit and in truth. 1 Timothy, twice in Timothy, says that God is invisible. He's a Spirit. What does David say? What does he mean when he talks about God's hand? It's a symbol of power. God's power, His omniscience, will find out all His enemies. In other words, there is no one that can hide from God. There's no one that can hide from Him. God will discover, God will search out all those. Now look at the end of verse 8. Those who hate you. Those who hate you. That is not speaking of someone who is indifferent, but those who hate God. These are God's enemies. They reject God. They run from God. They hate God. They are not people that love God. These are not people that deserve more chances. They don't deserve second chance, third chance, fourth chance. They hate God. Beloved, I know in our culture we say this. Everybody deserves a second chance. Tell me where it says that in Scripture. What would you say? What would you say if you got wind of someone here in Cochrane that was charged with molesting children and got convicted and they went before the judge? They were found guilty and they went before the judge and the judge says, tell you what, everybody deserves a second chance. You can go on. You can go free. Would y'all say, hey, everybody deserves a second chance? I bet you wouldn't. I bet you'd be going, we need a new judge. That judge has overstayed his or her welcome. Right? We have a sense of justice there. But why do we do it all of a sudden? What we do is we come down in the realm of measuring crimes or sins, and if it's not anything real serious, well, everybody deserves a second chance. But now if we're talking about ourselves, doesn't matter how serious it is, we want second chance. In God's economy, God's holy, perfectly holy, perfectly righteous. God doesn't have to give anyone grace and mercy. Why? Because if He has to give it, it's no longer grace. It's no longer mercy. This is describing people that are absolutely opposed to God. Now notice what it says beginning at verse 9. These people that don't love God, they hate God, they're God's enemies. Verse 9 says, you will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in His wrath, and fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth and their offspring from among the children of man. Now, yes, this is graphic language, is it not? It says that God's wrath is pure. It is righteous. It is holy. It is going to be poured out on those who hate God, those who are opposed to God, those who are God's enemies. Again, God must punish sin. And God's wrath, it says, is like a blazing oven. It is going to burn up. When God appears in judgment, His fury and His wrath is going to appear like an oven that is blazing. And it's going to swallow up those who hate God and those who are His enemies, and fire will consume them. Sounds a lot like what Jesus used to say about the place where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. You know, there's no person in the New Testament that talked more about hell than Jesus did. And this is consistent with what we see in the Old Testament here. God cannot let treason go. God cannot make exceptions for wickedness. He must punish sin. It says in verse 10, God will cut them off. Not only them, but also the descendants of the wicked and their offspring. God will bring an end to that line of those who hate God, those who are enemies of God. And again, we see in verse 11, these are people that are not innocent. Verse 11, though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed. Again, this speaks of intentionality. It speaks of premeditation. These are not people that just make simple mistakes. It says these are ones that plan evil. You understand, ultimately, you and I must understand sin is against God first and foremost. You do get that, right? Hold your place here. Let's look at it. Let's jump ahead for a minute. Look at Psalm 51 with me. Psalm 51. We all know this psalm, but let's just, for the sake of seeing it again in black and white, let's read it. Just part of it. Again, we have the context of this psalm. This is the psalm written by David after Nathan confronted him after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Now notice verse 4. Against you, you only have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Now you might be thinking what we're all tempted to think. Hold up just a second, David. If I remember how the story goes, you had Bathsheba's husband murdered. Not only that, you committed adultery with Bathsheba, Uriah's wife. You tried to cover it up by getting him drunk when he wouldn't go along with your plan because he was more godly than you at the moment. You had him killed. I'd say those are some pretty serious crimes against him. Not only that, but you exerted your power and influence when you made Bathsheba come to your house. And while I wouldn't necessarily say it was a violation of rape, I dare say Bathsheba probably thought, I better not say no to the king who could have my life. Just maybe, possibly. So there's probably a little bit of a sin going on at her, but David understands what? First and foremost, any sin ultimately is against God. Sin is against God. So whether it's sin of blasphemy, or whether it's the sin of murder, or adultery, or lust, or stealing, or lying, or gossiping, or worrying, or disobeying Scripture, it's sin against God. And that's what we've got to come to grips with. And so when David says these things back in Psalm 21, they plan evil against you. Now, they may plan evil against others, but ultimately when God says, you shall not do these things, and they plan evil, ultimately they say, I don't care what you say. They plan evil against God. They devise mischief. And although they may succeed for a season, they will ultimately not succeed because God will bring them to judgment. He will scatter their rebellion. He will bring them to ruin. He will judge, and it will be absolutely perfect judgment. Listen to me. If there's nothing else you and I need to consider at this moment, it's this point. And listen. God's judgment is absolutely perfect. It's exhaustive. It's flawless. In other words, when you and I talk about one another, we talk about someone else, we can say things like, well, I know you meant well. I know your heart. You don't know my heart, and I don't know your heart. Ultimately, or we can talk about somebody else's heart. Well, I know their heart. They meant, no, you don't know their heart, and I don't know their heart. God does. He knows it perfectly. He knows it exhaustively. He knows the thoughts that go through our minds that we would dare not share with one another. I dare say that if all of your thoughts were fed into a PowerPoint projector put up there for all of us to see tonight, we'd all be crawling out of here, wouldn't we? We'd all want to put a bag on our heads. Beloved, God knows them exhaustively. Perfect judgment. So, here is what we've got to come to grips with as we move to the close. And we've only got one more verse, but listen to me. What this means is, because God knows perfectly, and God has perfect judgment, and His judgment is holy and righteous and pure, there are only two ways for it to fall. It will either fall on us or it fell on Christ. On the cross, Jesus died for the sin of His people. Every sin of every person that would ever believe through all of time. Every sin, past, present, and future. And so you and I, as we stand tonight, if we're in Christ, we stand absolutely perfect in the law court of heaven. Isn't that glorious? There is nothing right now that hinders us from going immediately into God's presence in Christ and being absolutely perfectly just and accepted in God. That's glorious. Absolutely glorious. There's nothing that He holds against me and you if we know Him. He's our Father. He loves us perfectly. But it's not because of anything you did. It's all because of what Jesus has done. Jesus came to this earth and He lived a perfect life. Think about it. He never gossiped. How many of you can say that? Come on now. How many of you can say that? He never lost His temper in an unholy manner. You ever be able to say all that? He always obeyed the Word of God in everything. Can any of us say that? Why did He have to do that? So God would accept Him? No, so God would accept us. So that God would accept us. Because you and I are not perfect. It wasn't enough just for Jesus to take our punishment. He also had to earn a righteousness that clothes us now. So when we go before God, we go clothed in righteousness, but it's not our righteousness, it's Christ's righteousness, which is perfect righteousness and unchanging righteousness. That's why when you and I left this place today, how many, I'm not going to ask for hands, but how many of us may have made it all the way down the street before we didn't have one selfish motive or thought come to mind? How many of us made it home before we weren't getting frustrated by drivers, or we weren't getting frustrated by something the preacher said today, or maybe that bald-headed rascal went a little long and messed up my crock pot meal? You see, what we need is perfect righteousness that sustains us and upholds us every moment of the day. Why? Because we don't live perfectly even as Christians. We need perfect righteousness. And Christ earned that for us. And not only that, our sins were poured out upon Him as we read this morning from that glorious hymn, full atonement. Full atonement. Full wrath. Propitiated. That's the good news of Jesus Christ. And that's our only hope of salvation. That's why David closes out this psalm in verse 13. Be exalted, O Lord. Be lifted up. Be magnified in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. You know, I'm convinced that's why we don't worship. We being not only Southside, but so many people worship so feebly. It's because we don't really stop to understand and remember this. We don't. We're thinking about millions of other things. I tell you what I can think about sometimes. I'm sitting there going, I hope my voice holds out today. I hope I don't have issues going on. I hope I remember to say everything I want to say. Why'd Mama B say that to me right before I came up? No, I'm just teasing. I'm teasing. But you see, I can, if I'm not careful, I can be distracted in many ways. And I can tell you what you people playing the instruments play. I missed that note. Or Pooh can say, I didn't sing that just right. Or somebody can be distracted. Why is that person wearing that over there? What are they doing? I wonder where we're going to eat for lunch today. You see, if we're not careful, when we come into worship, our minds are not where they should be. And we go through the motions. And we go through the motions. That's why sometimes it's good to just stop. Like I tried to do this morning at the end when I read the words of that hymn. And I could tell by the responses I was getting as we tried to emphasize those things. How glorious a hymn is that? How glorious. Beloved, we have a wonderful, majestic, loving, gracious, merciful God that loved us so much. He sent Jesus to live and to die and to be buried and raised again for our salvation. Shouldn't we worship Him with everything within us? Not only in corporate worship, but as Paul says, in view of all of these things, I offer up my body as a living sacrifice. That's the only logical response. Amen? Well, I'm going to close tonight with our benediction. If you weren't here last week, I'll explain it to you later. But this is a short one, okay? 1 Thessalonians 5. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, He who calls you is faithful. He will do it. Amen? Amen. God bless you. Don't forget, Wednesday, Ricky will be speaking. I'll be out of town. I'll be back next Sunday morning, God willing.